You turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask that question. Why should I gain from his reward? There really is no answer except your grace. We deserve nothing. We truly, before a holy God, are unworthy. But you've sent your Son so that we might have the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood, so that you might bestow your grace upon us through faith in him. Again, Father, forgive us for living for the temporal. Forgive us for putting greater value on the things of this earth rather than eternal things. And I pray this morning, Father, as we open your word, that you would guide our thoughts and minds and hearts so that we might be led by your Spirit to make the choices that you would have us to make today. To make the changes that would please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt as though your relationship with God was lukewarm compared to what it once was? Have you ever felt like you were a distance from God as compared to a closeness you once had? In Revelation chapter 3, Christ himself said to the church at Laodicea, "You are lukewarm, and I'm close to spewing you out of my mouth." The Apostle Paul had to write to Timothy at one time and say, "Timothy, you need to rekindle the gift of God that is in you." Apparently, Timothy had grown cold in his ministry. And we can probably all relate to that in our own personal lives. And I would suggest to you this morning that whenever we feel lukewarm, whenever we feel as though we are a distance from God and in our relationship with him and in our walk with him, it is because, at least in part, it is because we have taken our eyes off the eternal and we have focused upon the temporal. Last week we began looking at this thought, it's not about now, it's about eternity. And we saw where the Apostle Paul said that he did not faint, he did not become weary, he did not get discouraged in his ministry. And this is the Apostle Paul. And we went through some of the sufferings that he experienced and the persecutions that he experienced in his life. And yet he says, "I don't lose heart." Why? Because I focus upon the things that are not seen rather than the things that are seen. I focus on the eternal rather than the temporal. This morning as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we see the example of one who did just the opposite. He focused on the temporal. He focused on the immediate gratification rather than upon the eternal blessings of God's promises. Notice in Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau, a profane person, selling the birthright for one little bowl of soup. Notice in verse 15, it speaks of failing of the grace of God, or perhaps your translation says falling short of the grace of God, or missing the grace of God. The word itself, it does mean to come short, to get behind. You know, you set a goal and you fall short of the goal that you've set, or you set a goal that you're gonna be on time, and yet you still have to take a shower and you only got 5 minutes. You know, you're behind in your goal. That's the thought of this word, to fall short, or to get behind. In fact, it's actually the same word used in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it's that idea. Now, in this context, in Romans 3:23, it's talking about how we, natural man, fall short of God's standard. And therefore, we cannot save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We always, no matter how good we are going to fall short of God's standard. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why Christ came to die on the cross for our sins and to live that righteous life. And that righteousness of Christ then is put to our account, because we fall short of God's standard. Now here, it's not talking so much about falling short of the grace of God for salvation. The writer of Hebrews is writing to believers, those who have already been saved, those who have already, by grace, have trusted Christ as their Savior. But I believe here he's talking to believers, but we as believers can fall short of God's grace. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, you don't need to turn to it. It tells us that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, that's what the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It teaches us to keep our eyes on the eternal, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how often we fall short of that grace. That grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That grace that teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That grace that teaches us to look for the blessed hope and to keep our eyes focused on eternity. We fall short of that grace. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we're told that it is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God's grace that gives us the desire to please God and the ability to please God. And how often we fall short of that grace. How often our desire to please God is not what it should be. How often is our doing that which pleases God falling short? We fall short of the grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are we growing in grace? Are we growing in that which grace teaches us? Are we growing in that desire to please God and the doing that which pleases God? Are we growing? Grow in grace. The verse I quote often, you're probably sick and tired of me quoting it, but James tells us, God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. If we are falling short of God's grace, it is because we lack humility. If we're falling short of God's grace, it's because we are not humble before Almighty God. He resists the proud. He does indeed give grace to the humble. We want to grow in grace. We need to humble ourselves before Him. We are falling short of the grace of God. We need to humble ourselves before Him. So often when it comes to having the desire to please Him and actually doing that which pleases Him, we do it in a legalistic fashion. Legalism is not humility. Well, we can do what pleases God, but if we're doing it in a legalistic fashion, it is not humility. It is not the grace of God. We might deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We might strive to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, but if it's not in humility before God, if it's simply legalistically following some rules of do's and don'ts, it is not the grace of God. We are falling short of His grace. So He speaks of falling short of God's grace. And then He gives us three indications as to how we know when we've fallen short of God's grace. It's not that these three thoughts are the only ways, but three indications that the writer of Hebrews gives us that we have fallen short of God's grace. He says, first, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness is one indication that we've fallen short of God's grace. This is an amazing, just that one little sentence really describes bitterness so well. A root of bitterness springing up, troubling you, and by it many are defiled. That bitterness starts out as just a little root in our heart. But you can't contain bitterness. Bitterness will, if it's not dealt with, spring up. And when it springs up, it's going to cause trouble. And many will be defiled. You can't contain bitterness. You may start out with a root of bitterness in that heart, and that root of bitterness may be towards just one person, but you can't contain it. It will spring up, and many will be defiled. You'll become bitter towards many, not just the one. It's a root of bitterness, and that is one indication that we have fallen short of God's grace. Secondly, it speaks in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator. Your translation may say sexual immorality. It is the Greek word pornos, which refers to any sexual expression outside of God's will. It may be premarital, extramarital, homosexuality, pornography, the word itself, pornos, from which we get the word pornography. Any lust, it fits into this word. You don't have time to develop that. Let me just say this. Men, pornography is a real issue. Many struggle with it. It's so prevalent today. And we do indeed need the grace of God to have victory. But often when we speak of pornography, we focus on the men. And ladies, you're not immune. Takes a different form, perhaps. Maybe it's that romance novel. Maybe it's the shows on television. You know, there's shows on television that are really geared to women, and it is geared to sexual immorality. The Bachelor. The Bachelorette. I'd even throw in Dancing with the Stars. And I know I'm stepping on toes, and I know you're thinking, oh, come on, Don. Don't be ridiculous. But are you really going to argue with me that those shows don't promote sexual immorality? And we can watch them and think, it won't affect me, but it does affect us. It's a sign that we have fallen short of the grace of God. And then profanity. Usually we think of profanity as bad language. But the word itself, it's a word that really distinguishes between the secular and the sacred. The common as opposed to the sanctified or holy. That's what's been set apart for God. And this word profane is referring to that individual who thinks fleshly rather than spiritually. Really, that individual who indeed lives for the temporal rather than the eternal. That's really the thought of this word profane. And so when we think of profanity, a profane person is one who is fleshly minded rather than spiritually minded and lives for the present rather than for eternity. That is a profane person. Gives us an example. Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau lived for the immediate. You know the story. He came in from hunting. He was hungry. Jacob, his brother, had fixed some food, and Esau wanted it. He was hungry. And Jacob said, "I'll give you some if you give me your birthright." Esau was the elder son. The birthright was his. Jacob wanted the birthright. He got Esau in his weak spot, his stomach. And Esau sold his birthright. Now, you may look at that and say, well, what's really the big deal? You know, we think of a birthright, we think of inheritance, and you know, you inherit your father's stuff. But with this birthright, it was a whole lot different. It wasn't just inheriting Isaac's stuff. This had to do with the Abrahamic covenant, in which God had promised to Abraham and then passed it on to Isaac, and it was supposed to be passed on to Esau. It was his birthright. That Abrahamic covenant of land and seed and blessing, it was not just about material things. It was about spiritual blessings and eternal blessings. In fact, it was about the coming Messiah. It was about eternity with the coming Messiah. That's the birthright that Esau sold for one meal. Because he didn't care about spiritual things. He didn't care about eternal things. He wanted immediate gratification. He wanted a full belly. And he sold it all for immediate gratification. For the now, ignoring eternity. It's given an example of a profane person who for a little food sold his birthright, which had great spiritual and eternal significance. He placed greater value on that meal than on eternal blessings. Greater value on food than the coming Messiah. A profane person. When we think about profanity again, so often we look at just bad language. But it's about living for the now rather than eternity. Getting focused on the things of this life. Getting focused on my happiness. Getting focused on what I want. Getting focused upon the comforts and the enjoyments of this life rather than eternity. Notice verse 17. Esau regretted what he did. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And it says, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Found no place of repentance. That doesn't mean that he couldn't repent himself and be forgiven of his sins. The repentance being spoken of here is repentance on God's part. The word repentance means a change of mind. What we're reading here in verse 17, Esau sought with tears for God to change his mind and give him the birthright. He sought with tears that God would change his mind and would bless Esau with the birthright rather than Jacob. Esau regretted his decision, but he had to live with the consequences. God did not change his mind. In one moment of weakness, Esau lived for immediate gratification, and he lived with the consequences the rest of his life. We can, in a moment of weakness, get our eyes off the eternal, get them on the temporal, and make a decision, consequences of which we're going to live the rest of our lives. Well, we can be forgiven, but the consequences, though we seek it with tears, aren't going to change. Just go back a page in your Bible, chapter 11. Just quickly touched on this last week, but I want to look at an example of one who is not profane. And that, of course, is Moses. As I said last week, we just quickly touched on it. I want to look more at it. Moses was one who was not a profane person. He did indeed live with eternity's values. He placed greater value on the eternal rather than on the temporal. And I would say to you this morning that how you think, the decisions you make, ultimately how you live your life, is indeed based upon your value system. What do you value the most? And if what you value the most is temporal, your decisions and your life will reflect that. If what you value the most is eternal, then your life and your decisions will reflect that. And I would simply say that the course and quality of our lives will be determined by our decisions, not by our circumstances. We want to get focused on the circumstances and blame the circumstances for our life, when in reality, the course and quality of our lives will be determined by our decisions, not by our circumstances. And our decisions are determined by our value system. What do we value the most? The temporal or the eternal? Notice Moses' value system. He lived his life placing greater value on that which was eternal rather than on that which was temporal. Verse 23, he evaluated the world's plans. Actually, it was Moses' parents in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Again, you remember the story how the king of Egypt commanded all the Hebrew children that were born to be killed. Moses' parents evaluated that plan. And they recognized that that plan was not something they could follow. They had eternal values, not temporal values. And they could not put to death their child. Even though their own life was at risk, if the king found out they had disobeyed, they would be killed. But they evaluated that plan of the king's, and they made the choice to spare the life of Moses. Now, you may look at that and say, well, you know, that really wasn't all that hard of a choice, was it? I mean, who among us would have killed our child? But let's bring it into modern day. What about abortion? Take a stand against it. We preach against it. We believe Scripture teaches against abortion, that it is taking the life of a child. Until it's my 15-year-old daughter that's pregnant. Then we look at, oh no, she's going to ruin her life. She won't be able to go to college, this, that, the other. And the next thing we know, we are giving in to the world's value system. What do we value most? The temporal or the eternal? Moses evaluated the world's prestige Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, you're familiar enough with this story that Moses was found by the daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt, and she raised the child as her son. Moses was in the royal line of Egypt. He had it all. He had great position, great prestige. He was in line to rule in Egypt. When he was come of years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected that prestige. He rejected that position. Egypt, it was the great empire of that day, the mightiest nation on earth, and Moses could have ruled it. He refused because he did not keep his eyes on the temple, but on the eternal. He evaluated the world's pleasure, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Again, in his position, he had it all. He could enjoy whatever he wanted. Wine, women, and song were his at the asking. But he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God because he had eternal values that were greater than temporal. He evaluated the world's plenty, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Those temporal treasures of Egypt. Again, the mightiest, wealthiest nation on earth, and Moses could have ruled in that empire with all of its riches, with all of its treasures, and he chose to be insulted for the cause of Christ. He valued eternal, the eternal over the temporal. It says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, or simply stated, he looked unto the reward. He looked to eternity and chose to be insulted for the cause of Christ than to have all of the treasures of Egypt. Then finally, he evaluated the world's pressure. By faith he forsook Egypt, verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Not fearing the wrath of the king. The king of Egypt putting great pressure upon him. He was not afraid of that king of Egypt. He did not give in to that pressure. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How often do we give in to peer pressure because we're focused on the temple? How often do we just go along with the crowd? How often do we follow the world's advice rather than looking to the eternal? We give in to the pressure around us because we do not look to him who is invisible. As Paul said last week as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul kept his eyes on those things which could not be seen. It's kind of an oxymoron as Paul wrote that. He said, I focus on what I can't see. And here we see that Moses was seeing him who was invisible. That's the eyes of faith rather than temporal eyes. What do we do when we find ourselves living profane lives? What's the solution when we have fallen short of the grace of God with our profanity? Quickly, Let me just look at this context back in Hebrews chapter 12. Solution for having fallen short of the grace of God. We don't have a lot of time to develop this, but notice he says in verse 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Or strengthen the hands, perhaps your translation says. But the picture here in verses 12 and 13, even into 14, it's the idea of maybe having a dislocated knee. Maybe you've injured your knee before, and you know how it hurts, and you've got to put that dislocation back in place. And that's kind of the thought here. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's the idea of something that's been dislocated, and you've got to put it back into place. You need to restore it. So it's the idea of restore the hands which have been weakened and the knees which have been disabled. It's talking about healing. How does that relate to our spiritual lives? When we recognize our sin of profanity and confess to the Lord, that's the beginning. That's the healing process. And so the first step is to recognize and confess your sin to God. Recognize your profanity. Recognize when you're placing greater value on the temporal than the eternal. When your eyes are not on Him who's invisible. When your eyes are not focusing on that which cannot be seen. Recognize it as sin. We want to sugarcoat it. We want to somehow say, well, you know, I mean, after all, I'm living in this world and it's so hard and look at everybody around me. And we need to stop and call it what it is. Profanity is sin. We need to confess it to the Lord. And that's what he's talking about in verse 12. But restore that which has been broken, that which has been dislocated. And then verse 13, and make straight paths or make level paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The idea again, if you've injured your knee, you've dislocated it and you put it back in, maybe you have surgery, well, you know, you don't go out the next day and climb a 2,000-foot mountain. You've got to take it easy for a while. You've got to let it heal. And when we recognize our profanity, we acknowledge it to the Lord, we confess it to the Lord, but then you've got to take steps in your life so that you're not going to go back into that profanity. You need to make straight the paths before you. You need to level out those paths. Turn off that television that's drawing you to profanity. Turn off that computer that's drawing you to profanity. Take the steps necessary so that you don't go back into it once you've recognized it. Remove yourself from the places of temptation. And then verse 14. Follow peace or pursue peace or run after peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Run after peace and holiness. Notice again the picture that he's drawing. You've got this dislocated knee and you put it back into place. That's the healing. But then you have to make smooth and straight the path so that knee can heal completely. You remove yourself from that place of temptation in the spiritual realm. But only then can you begin to run. You know, again, some of you have had surgery and you don't run the next day. You go slow, but sooner or later you can run again. And so he says that as you acknowledge your sin and you confess it to him and you remove yourself from that temptation and you begin to have more and more victory in your life, then you can pursue and run after holiness. Again, holiness is that idea of that which has been sanctified unto God, as opposed to profanity, which is the common, which has not been sanctified. We need to pursue holiness rather than profanity. We need to pursue that which is holy, that which is eternal, rather than the temporal. Pursue it. Run after it. Again, that's the word that is elsewhere actually translated persecute. It's the idea of so diligently pursuing it, just as one who wanted to, if you're going to pursue someone, you want to persecute. You pursue and run after holiness. Then finally in verse 15, again, depending on your translation, looking diligently or see to it. It's the idea, really. It's actually the word that means to oversee. Episcopos, the bishop, the pastor oversees the church. That's this word, actually. But it's talking about overseeing your life. Take stock of your life. See to it. Or simply take responsibility. We want to blame others. We want to fault others for our profanity. We want to look at others and say, well, they have misled me, or they've mistreated me, or they've hurt me, or they've this or that, and we blame them for our own profanity. We need to take responsibility. We need to oversee our own lives and take responsibility for our own actions and for our own sin. We so easily sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal. I know it's hard. And I know we live in a day and age in which it's even harder. But do we have the power that raised Christ from the dead in our lives, or don't we? Scripture says, as a believer, that's exactly what I have. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that's in me. Can that power that raised Christ from the dead lift me up from my profanity? Can that power that raised Christ up from the dead get my eyes upon He who is invisible? Upon the things which cannot be seen? On the eternal rather than the temporal? Is that possible? The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that He has given to us to have victory in our lives. It's not about now. It's about eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank You this morning that we've had this opportunity to study Your Word together. And if we're honest with You and with ourselves, we must confess those times of profanity in our own lives. Again, Father, help us to humble ourselves before You. Help us to recognize and confess our sin. Help us to remove ourselves from those places of temptation. Pray, Father, that You would cause us to take responsibility for our own actions, not blaming others, not blaming the world around us, but recognizing that You've given us the power to be victorious. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Help us to run after, in great pursuit, Your holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. Father, it is only because of your love for us that we can have any hope. Help us to look onto that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God